Our first reading comes from the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah gives despairing people hope for a new future. The prophet Jeremiah prophesied during the Babylonian occupation of Judah. And King Zedekiah of Judah led an unsuccessful rebellion against Babylon, and that's what led to the Babylonian exile. Our reading recounts what happened after Jeremiah was arrested. And as you listen, pay attention to what's repeated, because in the Hebrew Bible, whatever is repeated is the most important. Listen for the word of God, as it's found in Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 1 to 15. The word which came to Jeremiah from Yahweh in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadrezzar. At that time, the king of Babylon's army was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was under house arrest in the guard's court that was in the king of Judah's palace, where King Zedekiah of Judah had arrested him. Zedekiah said, "Why do you prophesy, saying, 'Thus says Yahweh, behold me giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he'll capture her?' Zedekiah, king of Judah, won't escape the hands of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and will speak to him face to face and eye to eye. And he will take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he will be until I attend to him, says Yahweh. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you will not succeed."
And Jeremiah said, "Yahweh's word comes to me saying, 'Lo, Hanamel, son of your uncle Shalom, is coming to you to say, purchase yourself my cultivated field at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.'
Then my cousin Hanamel, as Yahweh said, came to me in the guard's court, saying, 'Please purchase the cultivated field at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, because the right of possession and redemption is yours. Purchase it for yourself.' And I know that this was Yahweh's word, and I purchased the field in Anathoth from Hanamel, son of my uncle, and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it up, had it witnessed, and I weighed the silver on the scales. Then I took the sealed purchase deed containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, son of Messiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the guard's court. And in their presence, I commanded Baruch, saying, 'Thus says Yahweh Tzabaoth, God of Israel:
take these deeds, both the sealed purchase deed and the open deed, and put them in a fire clayed container, so that they will last for a long time.
For thus says Yahweh Tzabaoth, God of Israel:
houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in the land of Israel.'"
This ends our reading from Jeremiah. Did you notice all the detail about the procedures for purchasing the deed and who was there for it and how God told him to buy the field? It was important that Jeremiah bought this land. He bought real estate in a land occupied by a foreign power. It seems unlikely that a prisoner of the occupation will ever be able to claim legal rights to the land, but that didn't stop Jeremiah. It's a little like buying wedding clothes before a bride has said yes, or building a stadium when there's no team in town, or buying a bottling plant in Flint, Michigan. Jeremiah invested his wealth in an uncertain future. In our reading from Luke's Gospel, Jesus talks about the future and wealth as he teaches the disciples and the Pharisees. Jesus has just finished lecturing them that one cannot serve God and wealth. God's law demands faithfulness. Listen for the word of God, as it's found in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine Egyptian cotton and who banqueted every day.
And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what was dropped from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham.
The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in agony in these flames."
But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he's comforted here, and you're in agony. Besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you can't do so, and no one can cross from there to us."
He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so they won't also come into this place of torment."
Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them."
He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent."
He said to him, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
This ends our reading from Luke. This is one of the few stories that Jesus tells that's set in the afterlife. But the point isn't to tell us what happens to us when we die. The point is to tell us what we should do while we are alive. We are supposed to do something more with our money than the rich man did. And just how rich was he in those days? He was rich enough to have purple clothes. And purple wasn't just expensive, it was also regulated, and only people with high standing were allowed to wear purple clothes. He was so rich, he wore his purple every day. He was so rich, he wore expensive, imported Egyptian cotton underclothes. He was so rich, he had a banquet every day. He was opulently, conspicuously rich, just as Lazarus was conspicuously poor. Lazarus was also diseased and full of sores. And the rich man didn't do what the law required. He didn't help the poor at his gate. Certainly he could have afforded to, but he didn't. Even the dogs in the story had more compassion than the rich man. They licked Lazarus's wounds. In those days, dog saliva was used to heal wounds. So the dogs knew better than the rich man what to do for Lazarus. And while they were both alive, the rich man didn't have anything to do with Lazarus, but after they were both dead, he treated Lazarus as someone he could order around, "Send him to cool my tongue for me." But Abraham refused and explained that Lazarus is comforted and the rich man is not. Our epistle reading is also a lesson about money. Although the letter is addressed to Timothy, it was a letter for the whole church in his house. It was a letter to all the other churches around. It guided them in how to organize a church and how to live as Christians in the Roman world. The churches kept the letter and made copies of it because it was useful advice for church administration and told what makes for a good teacher. Listen for the word of God as it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 7 to 13. "For we brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. But as for you, man of God, shun all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and for which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. I charge you to keep the commandment without spot or blame until the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the right time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. It is he alone who has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. The word of the Lord. The writer of the first letter to Timothy wanted the churches to celebrate God's gift of Jesus Christ, to recognize that obeying God through Christ was our purpose. And yet in our reading, this is where we get the phrase, money is the root of all evil. But the whole verse is, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Excuse me, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Money can be a useful tool. The letter is clear that our desire should be for righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Money can't buy these things, but it can buy things like education and health care and a safe place to live, which gives us the freedom to focus on pursuing this list. The rich were expected in those days to use their wealth to care for the poor, but it didn't always happen. These days, I don't know anyone who says, I love money, but I do know people whose only focus is earning more money or somehow getting more money. And because I have met those people, I had a man in my congregation once who was in an executive position. They had a lot of money. He was spending so many days in the office, I thought it was harming his family. And I listened to him, and I found out that the reason he works so long and so hard and so focused about money is his family had great health care needs, and he was determined not to go bankrupt, but to pay for all of their health care. So I've learned not to be judgmental towards people who I think are too focused on money. Sometimes they have excellent reasons. But this letter to Timothy is about remembering what the necessities are. And to Timothy, the necessities were supposed to be food and clothing. But remember, he lived in a Mediterranean climate. Just food and clothing here in Montana are not the only necessities we need to get through the winter. The writer of the epistle warns that those who want to be rich can fall into temptation and be trapped by senseless and harmful desires that could plunge them into ruin and destruction. In their eagerness to be rich, they wandered away from the faith, and they were responsible for piercing themselves with many pains. I don't know what they had to do in that first century to make money that took them away from the faith. Maybe they were collaborating with the Romans or turning in other Christians for money. Or maybe they were just stealing. We don't know. But we do know that making money our sole aim is destructive to our souls. We are supposed to concentrate on other things. I have a friend whose parents both passed away recently in California. And her brother was in charge of the estate. And the estate was their parents' house that was worth at least $750,000. And it had a lot of stuff in it. Stuff that was old and used, and some of it was broken. So my friend and his siblings met with an estate agent who said, well, here's what you can do. It depends on what your goal is. You can have an estate sale, and by looking around, I can tell you, you'll make about $2,000, but you'll have a lot of stuff left. Or you can pay, you can contact this company I know, and for free, they will come and take everything out of your house. So my friend wanted to just contact the company and not be bothered with an estate sale, but the executor, the brother, wanted to earn as much money as he could for the estate, so he made his siblings help him get the estate sale together. And sure enough, they made $2,000 in a weekend, but the house was still full of stuff. And so the next weekend, they had a free day where people could just come and take things. And they did that, and their house was still full of stuff. And so they had to pay a company $2,600 to come and get all the rest. The siblings weren't very happy with the brother. And then the brother was looking for a realtor, and he picked someone who he had been in high school with, who was not known for his skill at selling real estate. They got two great realtors to come in and make a pitch and say everything they would do to the house to sell it, and they set a price for the house well under $750,000 because they wanted to start a bidding war. And then the executor's friend printed off a page from another real estate agency, gave them the page, and said, this is what I would do. The executor went with a friend, and they had two open houses. The realtor did not sweep the porch or put any flowers in the window or even put a plate of cookies on the counter. And they got two bids, and the brother accepted the first one. So my friend wasn't very happy with the brother. She knew his actions probably cost them about $100,000. But she also knew her brother was full of grief for their parents' death and did not want to be the executor and was just doing the best he could. So the siblings didn't say, I told you so. They didn't say you should have gotten more money. They just took what they got because for them, the relationship was more important than the money. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness is the advice. It wasn't business, it was their family inheritance. And they chose to keep their family together rather than squabble about money. And I've seen families over the years be destroyed because their focus was on money instead of the relationships. And there is plenty of destruction in the world, as you know. The president of Syria, Bashar al-Assad, is bombing Syria. There are floods in Iowa. Churches I have been to are closed this morning because they are surrounded with sandbags and taped up in hope that sewage doesn't come into the church buildings. This week, the Presbyterian Mission Agency asked us to continue to play for the Democratic Republic of the Congo, as you read about in our peacemaking insert. In the capital, Kinshasa, dozens of people were killed during protests, and the reason people were protesting was that the president had completed or had almost completed his two terms. A new president is supposed to be elected, but only the president can call for more elections, and so far he hasn't, and it looks like he's not going to. It's required by the Constitution, but he thinks he's above the Constitution. And then the Charleston Presbytery this week sent this out to all the churches after peaceful protests in Charleston were met with very aggressive policing and violence resulted. We put this prayer on our church website. Grant, O God, that your holy and life-giving spirit may so move every human heart that barriers which divide us may crumble, suspicions disappear, and hatred cease, so that with our divisions healed, we might live in justice and peace through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I'm pretty sure everyone here has seen the violence against African Americans and against the police. I expect most of us have read angry statements defending the police and angry statements defending the protesters. I'm sure you've seen an instance where an African American protester gets angry and violent, and people are quickly to leap to his defense. And then you've seen the angry words when a police officer shoots an unarmed civilian. In the news, mostly it's been African American. And people are quick to say that all police aren't like that, or every police department is like that. We are very quick to judge other people's actions. For about a month, there's been something circulating on Facebook. I think it's a modern-day epistle with advice to everyone. It reads, "While much of America seems to be getting more and more divisive, I'm going to be holding doors for strangers, letting people cut in front of me in traffic, greeting all I meet, exercising patience with others, and smiling at strangers. I'll do this as often as I have the opportunity. I will not stand idly by and let children live in a world where unconditional love is invisible and being rude is acceptable. Join me in showing love and respect to others. Find your way to swing the pendulum in the direction of love, because today, sadly, hate is gaining ground." This was written by a man named Jack Williams, and so far it's been shared nearly a million times. It's almost pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. But that Facebook post leaves out faith. And the faith component matters because it's not enough for every individual to be kind to the people they happen to meet. We need to be a part of a community committed to mutual well-being and respect for everyone, not just the people that we meet. I was surprised this week to find out that there is a weekly Senate prayer breakfast. I was just surprised to think of our senators praying together. One senator said, "If you hold hands with someone in prayer in the morning, it's tough for that someone to throw a legislative punch at you in the afternoon." Another senator, Amy Klobuchar of Minnesota, sees a direct connection between the relationships forged in the prayer breakfast and their work in the halls of Congress. She says, "I've gotten to know people through that prayer breakfast, and that has led to some legislative developments." Through the breakfast, Senator Klobuchar has learned that Senator Jim Inhofe from Oklahoma has a personal interest in adoption. His daughter Molly adopted a baby girl from an orphanage in Ethiopia. And Inhofe ended up being one of the co-sponsors of a successful adoption bill by Klobuchar. The bill allows U.S. parents who have already completed international adoptions to be able to bring in older siblings, even when they are above the legal adoption age. And I forgot to mention that Klobuchar is a Democrat and Inhofe is a Republican. One congresswoman has said, "The prayer breakfast really does begin to break down barriers. Praying together over a marriage that's dissolving, or a child's drug problem, or an ailing parent, or listening to a person's faith story makes you realize that everyone is the same." I always thought Congress was a difficult place to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. I expect the prayer breakfasts help. Because we need our leaders to focus on those things. There's a lot of destruction in the world. Most of you have probably seen the video from last June of Officer Eric Casebolt doing a barrel roll and then arresting a 14-year-old girl at a pool party and throwing her to the ground. After that, he resigned and apologized. He recognized he was guilty of police brutality. But what you may not know is what happened to him earlier on that same day. He went to another pool where a man had shot himself in front of his family. And Officer Casebolt had to comfort the widow and take grisly photographs of the scene. And as soon as he was done with that, he was sent on another suicide call where he had to talk a teenage girl out of jumping off a building. And then he was supposed to continue working. How is that okay? Why was Officer Casebolt sent to another pool for another disturbance on that same day? After the first call, where he comforted a woman who had seen her beloved die at his own hand in front of her, he should have been sent to the police chaplain or something. And then after the second call, he should have been given the day off, but instead, he was sent out again. A friend of a friend of mine is a massage therapist in Seattle, and she says all the police officers who come to her are suffering from PTSD. We have to do a better job to get our police departments what they need so they can be sure all their staff can do their jobs well. Sometimes it means a change in policies and procedures, and sometimes it means more training, and sometimes it means more money for the police department. And sometimes money is what it takes to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. And sometimes it just takes individual actions. Sometimes it takes symbolic actions. Jeremiah made a symbolic act, a symbolic purchase, when he bought the field at Anathoth. Even while he was imprisoned, Jeremiah lived out his hope in God's promises that houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in the land of Israel. When we don't expect to live somewhere long, we don't plant a garden or keep up the roof or paint the walls or replace the windows. We don't invest our heart and soul if we expect our circumstances to change at any moment. But when we have hope for the future, we do. St. Andrew has hope for the future. 2 summers ago, we replaced the garden room windows. And this summer, we replaced the old original carpeting in the upper room and put new vinyl in the restrooms. I know it wasn't too long ago that this church was wondering if you would still be here. But we are here, and we are continuing to do good ministry. We are providing hospitality to organizations during the week and spiritual nourishment on the weekends. And we are arranging for a greenhouse to be placed in our community garden. Talk about hope for the future. We take seriously the work of the gospel, and so the community gardeners work on the mission garden, growing food for the hungry. I know that the logistics of the community garden are complicated. It requires everyone, or at least most of the gardeners, to work together to share sun, water, soil, and a lot of grace. And I have noticed that zucchinis make gardeners generous. And generosity is a good thing in this world. And because the gardeners work on the mission garden together, they coordinate their efforts and make sure that the place all the fresh organic produce is being taken on the weekdays are places that can use the fresh organic produce. There are some food banks that will only accept canned goods because they have to be stored for a long time. But the gardeners take their produce to places where they will be welcomed. I remember one person 1.5 years ago talking about what it meant to have fresh organic produce to give away to needy people. She said, a man and his little son came, and all that we had left was an acorn squash. They'd never seen it before, and they didn't know what to do with it. And I said, cut it in half, scoop out the seeds, put in a little butter and brown sugar, and bake it at 350 for an hour. And so they took it home, and they did it, and they thought it was so delicious. They came back the next day to see if there were any acorn squashes, and there were. Having a garden reminds us where our food comes from the fields that God has given us. It's healthier to eat fresh food. It isn't always possible, but I am grateful that our garden makes it possible for many people. And I just read a new university study that shows for every pound of homegrown vegetables that are consumed, 2 pounds of carbon emissions are prevented. So gardening is an important way to reduce global warming. Gardening isn't a quick activity, but I think it's one antidote to the hustle and busyness of the world, and we see it every day on 24th Street West. Gardening can also be a spiritual discipline where we appreciate the earth God has given us and recognizing that we don't have the power to make things grow. Gardening keeps us humble. A friend of mine, who is now much wealthier than I am, grew up very poor. And she always includes this line when she says grace: "Bless those who grew this food and trucked it to us and prepared it, that they may have enough to eat also." St. Andrew Presbyterian Church hosts and celebrates the community garden because it's just one of the ways that together we can pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Amen.